Ingersoll. He died suddenly, and it was a big shock to his family when that took place. They kept the body in his home. His wife couldn't bear to part with her husband, and so she kept the body in there for really past the time when it was healthy. And finally, they had to, out of health of the family, to remove the body. And they took Ingersoll's body to the crematorium and cremated his body, and it was a scene there for the whole family. It was just horrible. In fact, it was so bad that the newspapers picked up and they communicated what all took place there to the whole nation. It was an embarrassment to the family. When they had the memorial service, there was no music. There was nothing, no hope whatsoever was offered to the family. You see, Ingersoll was a man who had a great intellect, but he used his great intellect to speak against Christianity. Ironically, he gave lectures at Harvard about immortality, and yet when the day came for him to die, there was absolutely no hope whatsoever. It was a tragedy for his whole family. Well, in the same year, there was another man who died. He was a believer. He was an evangelist, a great evangelist. His name was D.L. Moody. Perhaps you've heard of that name. When Moody was dying, he began to decline as he was on his deathbed. One morning, his son was standing beside him, and he heard his father say these words: "Earth is receding. Heaven is opening. God is calling." Well, the son said to the father, "Dad, you're dreaming." And D.L. Moody said, "Son, I'm not dreaming. I've been within the gates. I've seen the children's faces." And then he kind of slipped away, and then he revived. And then he said these words: "Is this death? This is not bad. There's no valley. This is bliss." When his daughter, who was standing by, Emma, heard those words, she began to pray that God would not take him. And Moody immediately rebuked her and said, "Don't pray that. I'm ready to go. Pray that the Lord will take me. This is my coronation day. I have been looking forward to it." And when he died, there was an air of triumph there in the room for him. You see, that's the difference between a believer and a non-believer. That's the difference between someone that believes in the promises of God. There was a triumphant experience for D.L. Moody. Now, I want us to think about this. I want us to think about the triumph of the believer when we reach heaven, because really that's what chapter 14 here is all about. John in this chapter is going to give us yet another glimpse, I believe, into heaven and about the triumph of the Lamb in heaven. Now, as you know, much of Revelation is visions, right? We go from one vision to another that the Lord gives John. And as we come here to chapter 14, we see yet another vision. And really, we see four scenes. In scene one, there's the Lamb and the 144,000. That's verses 1 to 5 in chapter 14. And then there's the three angels, and they're going to give a message, and this takes place in the skies. And then the third scene is in verses 14 to 16. It's the harvest. One day, God is going to have a great harvest, a harvest of souls. And then the last scene is the vintage, the grapes, the wine press. And so these are the four scenes. Now, what I want us to do is focus tonight on the first scene in verses 1 to 5, which is the scene of the Lamb and the 144,000. Now, I think that what we have to see here as we come to this is that there's a purposeful contrast between what goes on here in chapter 14 and what we just studied in chapter 13 and even on back in chapter 12. There's a big contrast here, and we have to see it in that light. In chapter 12 and 13, we saw the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. In chapter 14, we're going to see the Lamb. In chapter 13, we saw the beast out of the sea. In chapter 14, we see the Lamb, and he's on a mountain. In chapter 13, we saw the beast and his mark. In chapter 14, we're going to see the Lamb and his seal as he seals the believers. In chapter 13, we saw the false worship of the Antichrist. In chapter 14, we're going to see the true worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the vision that we see here in this chapter is one of triumph. It is one of victory. Now, I think the reason for it is this. We have just gone through Revelation talking about one tribulation horror after another. All the plagues, all the things that happened, the witnesses being martyred, the saints being martyred, the miracles that the Antichrist will perform, deceiving the whole world. When you get to the point of chapter 13, at the end of chapter 13 in Revelation, you begin to wonder, where is the victory for the people of God? Is Satan going to win? And chapter 14 answers that with a resounding no. And what we see here then is in chapter 14, the victory of the saints that will be in the tribulation. It answers the question, will God's forces prevail? Yes, they will prevail. This shows us the ultimate triumph of the Lamb and his followers. And so I want you to see three things with me tonight in chapter 14. Number one, first of all, notice talking about these saints that are in heaven, their triumphant posture. Write that down, their triumphant posture. They are standing before the Lamb of God. Look in verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. And here's the first thing. First, where John says, I looked and behold. This is the eighth time we see this expression. This is always a phrase that is used to introduce another key vision, another major vision. John says he beheld. Look, I looked and behold. It's almost like John is conveying emotion. Again, he's saying, wow, I see this. John is continually overwhelmed with the wonders that he gets to see in one vision after another as God begins to unfold it. And what does John see? Well, first of all, he sees the Lamb of God in verse 1. I looked and behold a lamb. That in itself is enough. John never ceases to be overwhelmed with seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, friend, let me just tell you, that's what heaven's all about. You know that? Heaven is all about seeing Jesus. John sees these believers standing with the Lamb. Can you imagine what it's going to be like one day to go to heaven and see Jesus and be with Jesus and stand with Jesus? This is one of the greatest things that we have to look forward to as believers. That one day we're going to go and see the face of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice where it says, in the King James, it's here, it says, a lamb. But I don't think that's the best translation. I'll tell you why. In the Greek text, and I read it, it has the article in front of it. So it's not a lamb, it is the lamb. Not just a lamb, but the Lamb of God. Now, I think that's important. I think the emphasis here is on the Lamb. And I'll tell you why. Because, again, in contrast, we already saw in Revelation 13 how that the false prophet tries to present himself like a lamb. In fact, go back to chapter 13, look again in verse 11, where he says, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. It's almost as if John is saying, this is the Lamb, Jesus Christ. He is the real Lamb of God, not Satan's imitation, Satan trying to impersonate Christ. This is the Lamb. And it's the last time we saw this phrase, it was back in Revelation chapter 5 when the Lamb took the scroll out of the hand of the one who was on the throne, that is God the Father. And so we see him again here, and he is standing with a posture of victory there on the mountain. Notice that he is there on this mountain. You ever play King of the Hill when you were little? Anybody ever play that when you were little? I remember playing that a lot. Only a few of us here. By the way, this is my mountain right here, and you guys can't get on it. You remember playing that? It was always fun to know that you were there on the top of the mountain. You've defeated all your enemies. You reign supreme over that little piece of real estate right there. There's a sense in which in chapter 14, when Jesus is on Mount Zion, what is conveying is ultimate victory over Satan and all of the kingdom of darkness. He is there, the Lamb, standing with a posture of victory on Mount Zion. I think that's the idea here. He has withstood all the onslaughts of hell. All of what Satan has used to go against him has been overcome. And he stands here in victory. And so, friend, that's going to be a wonderful time when we stand with Jesus there at that place. And so I think this is wonderful. Think about seeing, going to heaven, being there with Jesus, seeing Jesus. Jesus is the glory of heaven. You know, when you get to heaven, there's not going to be any sunlight there. The glory of Jesus is going to light up heaven. It's going to be wonderful. Fanny Crosby, the blind hymn writer, wrote, oh, that will be glory for me. When by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for me. And that will be glory, dear friend. The greatest thing about heaven will be that very thing. You know, since I've been pastor here at Ellendale, we've had many saints that have gone home to be with the Lord, haven't we? Think about what they're seeing right now. Think about them being in the presence of the Lamb of God, seeing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we should think about. And one day we'll all be together again. And so John looks and he sees the Lamb of God. And then I want you to see he sees the mountain of God. Let me focus on this. I looked and lo, a lamb stood on the mount, on Mount Zion. Now, what is this Mount Zion? Well, there's disagreement at this point among scholars and theologians. Some of you are probably saying you're kidding. There's disagreement about interpretation and revelation. There's all kind of disagreement about different things in Revelation. You're so fortunate to have me to tell you the real way things are here in Revelation. There's always a lot of guys that have a lot of different interpretations. Now, and this is just another area. And right here, some say, well, this Mount Zion, this is on earth. Some people think that Mount Zion here is a scene on earth. And some say, no, it's a scene in heaven. And so which is it? Is it Mount Zion on earth, the literal Mount Zion? Or is it Mount Zion in heaven? Well, I think that I'm persuaded that this scene is in heaven. This is not a scene on earth. And let me just give you some reasons why. First of all, Jesus hasn't returned just yet. At the end of the tribulation period, we still have some tribulation that's going to go on. We're going to see that there's still some plagues that are left. There's still some things that have to happen. And so I don't think that this is Jesus returning to earth at the end of the tribulation just yet. And besides that, when Jesus returns to earth, he's going to land on a mountain, but it's going to be Mount what? The Mount of Olives. And so I think that's another reason why this is not really a scene on earth. He will touch down on the Mount of Olives when he comes back to return to the earth. And besides that, the 144,000 are standing with him there. And notice what it says about this 144,000 in verse 5. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the what? The what? Throne of God. So where is the throne of God? It's in heaven. So that's why I think that this whole scene takes place in heaven. This is Jesus in heaven. With these triumphant saints there with him. Now, some will say, well, now what does Mount Zion have to do with heaven? Well, let me tell you, Mount Zion is a type or a symbol for the name of heaven. You see, when David conquered Jerusalem, the Jebusites had were there in Jerusalem. David conquered that city and he took the ark and he placed it on a hill. The Ark of the Covenant was on a hill there in Jerusalem. And it was, you see, Jerusalem is situated on a series of mountains or hills. And David took and put the Ark there on a mount. And that place was called Mount Zion. And that place was the place where God dwelt. Since the Ark was there, it was the dwelling place of God. The Bible says in Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. Now, when Solomon moved the ark to the temple, which was built on Mount Moriah, when the ark was moved, therefore, and placed on Mount Moriah, all of that area then that encompassed that city of Jerusalem then was called Mount Zion. And then later, the whole city of Jerusalem was named Mount Zion. So Mount Zion came to be associated with the city of Jerusalem. And still yet later, Mount Zion came to speak of heaven, the new Jerusalem there in heaven. Let me show you this. Hold your place here in Revelation and go to Hebrews chapter 12. Let me show you this real quick. Could you follow with me now in Hebrews chapter 12? Now, here the writer is arguing about following Jesus. He's writing to Hebrews who are considering going back into Judaism. And the writer is saying, listen, you need to stay with Christ. Follow the new covenant. The new covenant is better than the old covenant. And he uses Mount Sinai to speak about the old covenant. And he uses Mount Zion to speak about the new covenant. Look in Hebrews chapter 12. Start at verse 18 so we can get the context. Are you not coming to a mount that might not that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest? Now, what mountain is he talking about there? Mount Sinai. And he says to these Hebrews, look, you haven't gone back to Mount Sinai. You remember that mountain? You couldn't touch it. And there was fire and there was blackness and darkness in verse 19. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words. Verse 20, for they could not endure that which was commanded. For as much as if a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was that sight, the sight that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." The writer is saying, you remember what it was like to be under the old covenant when you came to Mount Sinai and how fearful that was and how that mountain quaked and you were afraid to even go near and touch it? That's the old covenant. But the new covenant is represented by Mount Zion. Now, that's a different mountain. Well, what is it like? Look in verse 22. But you're come unto Mount Zion. Now, watch this. Unto the city of what? The living God. The what? The heavenly Jerusalem. So there, Mount Zion is what? Heaven. The heavenly Jerusalem. And by the way, he continues to talk about what will be there in Mount Zion. Numberless angels will be there. There will be the church will be there, the general assembly, the church of the firstborn. You say, we have a membership in that church. Friend, if you're saved, you are a member of that church. In fact, that's really the most important church to be a member of. You say, well, my membership's on the First Baptist Church roll. Friend, if it's on the First Baptist Church roll, that's fine. But if it's not on the firstborn church roll, you're in trouble. That's the only church membership that matters. We become a member of the church of the firstborn in heaven when we become saved and our names are on that roll. And one day we'll all be there in that church. The God of all, judge of all, God the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect. All of this speaks about heaven, about heaven. Now go back to Revelation, because I think that's what this is focusing on here. The Lamb of God on Mount Zion, that place in heaven. Well, now there's another question that we might want to answer about this, and that is, why use Mount Zion to speak about heaven? This is the only place in Revelation where heaven is called Mount Zion. Why use a mountain here to speak about heaven? Well, again, remember that we're contrasting Revelation 13 and 14. We're contrasting the Antichrist with the Christ. We're contrasting the beast with the Lamb. And when we saw the beast in Revelation 13, where was he? What was he situated on? Well, we'll look back in verse 1. I saw upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the what? Out of the sea. There's the contrast. The beast comes out of the sea, but the Lamb is on a mountain. You say, now what's the significance of the contrast? The contrast here is between the Antichrist kingdom. It is unstable. It is shifting. It is heaving like water in the sea. But you compare that with Christ's kingdom, which is unmovable, which is stable, which is steadfast. It is sure like a mountain. That's the contrast here. The unmovable, eternal kingdom of Christ versus the unstable, shifting kingdom of the Antichrist. You heard the story of the captain who was in a ship and he looked out in the dark and he saw lights over the way and he radioed to that place and he said, you tell them, alter their course 10 degrees to the south. Well, they radioed back and said, you alter your course 10 degrees to the north. Well, the captain got angry and he said, you alter your course 10 degrees to the south. I am a captain. And the reply came back, you alter your course 10 degrees to the north. I am a seaman second class. Well, the captain wired back and he said, you alter your course. I am a battleship. And he wired back, you alter your course, I am a lighthouse. You see, friend, you can't alter your course when you're fixed, when you're sure, when you're steadfast. And that's what the kingdom of Christ is. That's the contrast here. And so John looks and he sees the Lamb of God. And then he sees the mountain of God. And then notice he sees the servants of God. Look again in verse 1. I looked and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Now, John sees the 144,000 in this vision. And again, they have the posture of victory. They're standing with the Lamb of God. These are servants standing beside the one that they served. Now, the question again, who are the 144,000? Well, the Jehovah Witnesses, they say, well, it's us. Right? And by the way, they had a problem when their number exceeded 144,000. They had to tweak that a little bit. Did you know that? And they said, well, it's the best of us. I don't know how they determine who the best of them are. And then the Mormons say, well, it's us. That's us here in this passage. And then there are some scholars that say, well, this is the best servants in all of Christian history. Well, friend, we don't have to wonder who it is. We already saw this before. The 144,000 that we see here in chapter 14 is the same 144,000 that we saw in chapter 7. These are the same people. These are Jewish evangelists, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. They're going to go out and spread the gospel throughout all the world, all during the tribulation period. And by the way, this is a formidable group. I mean, this is incredible when you think about it, that they will be unleashed upon the world at that time. Think about it. How many missionaries do Southern Baptists have today in the world? I think it's what, about 60,000 maybe, if it's that many. But I mean, we hear we have 144,000 evangelists. And the Bible tells us in Revelation 7 that millions of people will be saved during the tribulation period. Millions will come to Christ. And so now we see this 144,000 again here in chapter 14. But there's something different about them here. When we looked at them in chapter 7, they were servants on earth. Now they are saints in heaven. In chapter 7, they were preaching. Here in chapter 14, we're going to see they are praising. Whereas before they were witnessing, now they are worshiping. In chapter 7, they were beginning their ministry. And in chapter 14, we see the end of their ministry. We saw them in tribulation. Now we see them in triumph. And the question is, why are they in heaven? Well, their work is done. Their witnessing is finished. You see, Satan couldn't touch them as long as they were doing their work. But their work was over. And we see them here now. And I think what this is a picture of is now they're safely home. They have done all the work that God gave them to do. And they had gone through the tribulation period, having been protected by God. Remember, they had the seal of God on them and God had protected them. And now they're all safely home, every one of them. Now, I'm glad it doesn't say there was 143,999 of them. One of them just didn't make it. We don't see that. Everyone had gone through the tribulation period, having withstood the onslaughts of Satan, and every one of them are safely home. That should encourage us, dear friend. You see, if you're truly saved, you're going to stay saved. You're not going to lose it. And you'll be able to withstand whatever Satan can throw against you. And so they are a reminder to us of God's preserving power, of God's keeping power. And they're now here in heaven, having done their work and having triumphed. And I want you to notice the next thing. We see the Lamb of God. We see the mountain of God. We see the servants of God. But next we see the seal of God, because it says in verse at the end of verse 1, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. You say, what is this? This is the seal of God. Now, we saw in chapter 7, verse 3, that they were sealed, but it doesn't say what the seal was. We see here in chapter 14, verse 1, what it is. It's the name of God. And a seal is a mark of ownership. I remember one time a few years ago, I got for my birthday a little ink pad. You ever see one of those little things, stamp? And it had written, this was a stamp, property of Jerry R. Harmon. And I would just hit it on that ink pad and I would put it in the front of all my books. You say, why'd you do that? Because everyone was borrowing my books and I wasn't getting them back. And I wanted everyone to know that they had my books. Some of you crooks still have. No, I'm just kidding. Actually, I have some of yours. I need to give your books back. it was just a neat little stamp there, property of Jerry Harmon. I remember I went around one time and my kids were still little and I put that seal right on their forehead right there. So they walked around and it said property of Jerry R. Harmon. There's a sense in which the seal of God here, which is the name of God, which will be on the foreheads of these servants, really convey the same thing, that these are my servants. And that seal meant they were protected by God, that they belong to God. And some of you might say, well, boy, that would be wonderful to have that seal. Well, friend, if you're a Christian, you do have that seal. Did you know that? Write down Ephesians chapter 1, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, and whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also after that ye believed, and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance under the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. You see, that seal of God assures us that we belong to God and that nothing can happen to us. We can't be snatched by anyone from God. You know, my kids were born, we had a hospital back where we used to live, and I don't know if some of the hospitals still do this, but they put a little band around their wrists and a band around their mothers, and it was a little barcode, and you had to scan that. And you know what that was for? That was for protection, so that no one could take that baby. You know, we live in such an evil world that some people will actually go in hospitals and take children. And so this little barcode was to make sure that the baby was in the arms of their proper parents so that nothing could happen. There's a sense in which the seal here also is an assurance that Satan could not snatch these believers. And the seal that you have is also the same thing, that we cannot be snatched by Satan and sin. Now let's move on. We saw the triumphant posture of these saints. They are standing before the Lamb of God. But I want you to see the triumphant praise of these saints. They're singing before the throne of God. Look in verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of a great thunder. Now, notice, Revelation is not a book just about sorrow and suffering. It's a book about song. And we see here in verse 2, what else the saints will be doing in heaven. They will be singing. And we see in verse 2, they'll also be playing instruments. Look again in verse 2 at the end. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with harps. They must have a school of music in heaven, you think? Harpers harping with harps. This is God's joy in heaven, is music. I think it's God's invention. I think God invented music. I think when we get to heaven, all of the streets of gold will reverberate with song and music and instruments. Someone wrote this, Charles Landon said, music is God's gift to man. It is the only art of heaven given to earth, and the only art of earth we take to heaven. And that's so true. In heaven, these saints will be praising and singing and playing to the Lamb for His glory. Notice the noise of their song. And we see it in verse 2. It was John describes it as the voice of a great thunder, the voice of many waters. This is a loud voice. And he hears harpers harping with their harps, John says. There'll be instruments being played up there. You heard about the one man that said, my wife is like a saint in heaven. She's always harping about something, you know. Well, in heaven, they will have an orchestra. That's what John hears, harpers harping. There will be an orchestra in heaven. Can you imagine all the saints playing an instrument in heaven, harmonizing and singing together to the Lamb? I've always wanted to be able to play an instrument. Now, for some reason, it skipped over me. My great-grandmother was a music teacher. And my grandmother could play, my father could play, now my children can play. I don't know what happened to me. But you know what? One of these days, I'll have enough time in eternity to maybe master an instrument and play in heaven. I think that's what's going on here. There is the noise of instruments playing. By the way, the last time we heard an audio reference in the Bible was in Revelation. It's chapter 13, verse 4, it was the noise of people worshiping the beast. Now the contrast is, here's the noise of saints worshiping the Lamb in heaven. And it's a loud noise. John said it's like the noise of many waters. It's like the noise of thunder. We see the noise of their song, but I want you to see another thing. Notice the newness of their song. Look in verse 3. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the beast and the elders. Notice the word new. Now, there are two Greek words for new. One is new in time. The other means new in character. The word being used here is new in character. And the only other time we see the word new as reference to a song is in Revelation 5. In Revelation is in Revelation 5, 9, when Jesus, the worthy one, remember there was a search in heaven for someone worthy to loose the seals or to take the scroll. And no one was found until finally Jesus stepped forth and he took the scroll and he began to loosen the seals. And the Bible says all of heaven erupted in praise and they sang a new song. Now, this kind of gives us an understanding of what the Bible means when it says new song. A new song is because of a new experience. A new song is because of a new revelation that God has given us, or a new truth that we learned. And you see, in heaven, in Revelation 5, the saints learned that Jesus was the only worthy one And when they saw him take that scroll, you know what the Bible says? They immediately began to sing a new song based on the experience that they had just learned about Jesus, that he was the worthy one. And the Bible says they began to sing. And what did they begin to sing? Thou art worthy, O Lord. The song was based on what they had just learned about the Lord Jesus Christ. That kind of helps us understand what it means to sing a new song. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with new songs. Our old songs are good, but the new songs are also good. And many of the new songs that we're singing now are based on something that God has done in the heart and life of someone. And that's why they're good. Did you know many of all of the old songs that we sang at one time were new? Got that? There is a new revelation for you. At one time, they were new. And a lot of times those songs came out of revivals of things that God was doing in the hearts of saints at that time. And there were songs written about that. And it's okay to sing those songs. But I believe God is pleased with a new song based on the new spiritual revelations and experiences and revivals that God is doing in this present time. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, I think God loves it. Write down these verses, Psalm 33:3. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. Psalm 40:2-3. He brought me also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. And he set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Why the new song? Based on what God had just done for him. What did he do? God just took him out of a pit. God just put him on solid rock. And based on that experience, he gives a new song to the Lord. Psalm 96:1, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Psalm 98:1, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand, his holy arm has gotten him the victory. Psalm 144:9, I will sing a new song unto thee, O God. And so on. It seems to me that it's kind of crazy today that some churches are dividing over songs, what songs we should sing. Well, beloved, we love the old songs, but we also love the new ones that are theologically correct, where the words match the music and they are spiritual songs and they lift our hearts to heaven. We ought to sing those songs. Amen. I think every generation should have the opportunity to express their worship to God in their way. And we should be able to receive that, especially because God loves new songs. By the way, did you know that controversy over music is not new? Did you know that in the 17th and 18th centuries, there were congregations divided over psalms being sung in church or hymns? Hymns were kind of a new thing. It was Isaac Watts who was the champion of composing hymns, because prior to that, the only thing they sang in the church were traditional psalms. And so in the church back then, they were divided over the new hymns that were coming into the church. Did you know that Isaac Watts wrote a song and he took a few shots at some of the people that were unwilling to sing the hymns? And the song that he wrote, Come We That Love the Lord, some of us, we still sing that today. Did you ever think about the one verse in the song that says this? Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God. Why did he write that? Well, that was a shot against the people that refused to sing hymns. Because there were people back then that were even divided over songs in that day. Friend, there's nothing wrong with new songs. We get to heaven, we're going to sing a new song. And the Bible says this, 144,000, they sang a new song to God. And I want you to see the next thing. Notice the nature of their song. Because look what it says. And no man, in the second part of verse 3, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. It was a song that no one else could sing. You say, why? Because why couldn't anyone else sing it? I think it was because of their own unique experience as they served God through the tribulation period. It was unique to them. God had worked in their hearts in a special way. It was their song. It was born out of their experience, out of their trials, out of their tribulation. And if you weren't one of the 144,000, you couldn't relate to this song. You couldn't sing this song. It was theirs. You see, a song is about things that God does for us. There's a sense in which a song isn't just words on a page. It is something that is given to you by God. And by the way, this also tells us another thing, that heaven is not going to be the same for everyone. When we get to heaven, we're going to have different roles to play. There will be different rewards that will be received. There will be different songs that we will sing when we get to heaven. Angels can't sing the song of the redeemed. And we who are there can't really sing the song of the 144,000 because it's based on their own unique experience of serving the Lamb during that time in the tribulation period. Now, let me show you the third thing. We see their triumphant posture. They're standing before the throne of God. We see their triumphant praise. They're singing before the saints of God. But now we see, number three, their triumphant purity. They are spotless before the throne of God. Notice what it says in verse 4. And these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. And these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. And these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now, it talks about this spotless purity of these servants. Drop down to verse 5. And in their mouth was found no guile. Watch this. For they are without fault before the throne of God. Without fault, literally spotless. Same word used to speak of the Lamb, 1 Peter 1:19, the Lamb without blemish and without spot. Same word. So here are these saints, and they're spotless as they stand before the Lamb. That's the way I want to be when I stand there. And by the way, there's no way that we can be that unless we know Jesus Christ and we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's the only holiness we have, is His holiness that's imputed to us. We receive that holiness when we get saved. But then we also, though we're positionally holy in the sight of God, must match that with how we live and our conduct. And this 144,000 were people who were spotless in their conduct while they were there on earth. And that's what this is a reflection of. This was a holy group of men. They stand triumphantly because of their life as they serve the Lord. Notice their conduct in verse 4. They were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, I think that this is not speaking about a physical virginity. I think it's talking about spiritual. And the reason for that is because this word referring to virgins is only used to speak about women. And here we're talking about men. I don't think this is literal physical virginity. I think this is a spiritual purity. You see, idolatry is called spiritual immorality. Did you know the Babylon, which speaks of false religion, also speaks about fornication? When you engage in false religion, you're committing spiritual fornication. In fact, look in verse 8 here in the same chapter, chapter 14. Drop down to verse 8. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon has fallen that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her what? Fornication. There it's speaking about a false religious system that is idolatrous, that is called spiritual adultery. And these servants, they didn't participate in any of that. They were not idolatrous. They didn't become part of that system. They didn't become part of the world's system. And so they are pure as they stand before God, pure in their conduct, but pure in their commitment. Look again in verse 4. These are they which follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And that's the idea of complete, total loyalty. Wherever Jesus goes, they go. In other words, they were completely, totally submitted to his will. Whatever he wanted, that's it. That was their attitude. They were ready to follow Christ. And if it meant death, so be it. If it meant martyrdom, they embraced it. They were completely, totally sold out to Jesus Christ. That was their commitment. I love it the way it's phrased. One man wrote this. He said, my face is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions are few, my guide is reliable, my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up, or slow up till I've preached up, prayed up, paid up, stored up, and stayed up for Christ. That's pretty good, isn't it? That's exactly the attitude of this 144,000. They were completely, totally committed. We see their conduct. We see their commitment. We see their conversion in verse 4. The Bible says these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God. They were purchased and redeemed from among men, just like all of us. But they had a special purpose. That's the idea behind first fruits. They were a special group. They were the first fruits unto God. In the Old Testament, there was the Feast of the First Fruits, where you went out and you took the first sheaf of ripened grain and you brought it to the tabernacle and you sacrificed it because it was set aside. That's the idea here. These were set aside to do a special purpose for God. And then we see their conversation in verse 5, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they were without fault before the throne of God. They speak nothing but truth. Now, all of these 144,000 are really a pattern for all of us, aren't they? That's the way we should live. This is the loyalty that we should have. Their commitment should be the same commitment we have to Jesus Christ. And really, they are a picture of all believers having lived a life of purity and commitment to Jesus Christ, who will one day stand with Christ in heaven triumphantly. That should be the posture of all of us. When Jesus comes back, friend, I don't want him to be ashamed of me. I want to be able to stand one day next to him in heaven, having not been ashamed of the way I followed him, my commitment to him, being able to praise him and sing triumphantly with him. And friend, that will be determined by the way we serve him here and now. This 144,000, they stand triumphant because they were faithful to Jesus Christ. And I pray that will be what all of us can say when we meet the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes. Let's bow for prayer tonight. Father, we thank you for this glimpse of glory that you've given us here. It's going to be a wonderful time when we go to heaven, when we're able to see face to face the glory of the Lamb, to see our Savior, to stand there in heaven, having endured and persevered through the difficulties that this life will inevitably bring to all of us. Lord, help us all to be able to stand triumphantly in that day. Lord, I pray that we will use what we've read here in the lives of these faithful servants as a pattern, as a guide for all of us. May we, Lord, have the same commitment. May we be someone totally sold out to Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that you will give us a new song that we can sing because of what you've done for us, because of how you've helped us during our earthly sojourn. Bless us, Lord. Help us to be faithful. And let this picture that we see here, this vision that John has, be an encouragement to all of us in this day in which we live. The heads are bowed and eyes are closed. And let me just emphasize again something I said in the sermon, that you can't stand in the presence of Jesus Christ without being holy. You can't go to heaven without holiness, and none of us have it. You don't have it. I don't have it. You say, how do I get holiness? You see, Jesus Christ lived a holy life on your behalf. He fulfilled all the requirements of the law. He lived perfectly obedient. And at the end of his life on the cross, he took all of your sin. All of your sin and mine was placed on Jesus. And he paid for sin. And now when we come to him, realizing he is the Savior, and we ask for forgiveness, you know what happens? When you come truly repentant of your sin, Jesus gives you his holiness. Friend, that's a wonderful, wonderful exchange. He took all of our sin. He gives us all of his holiness. And that's why we can stand one day spotless before the Lamb. And friend, if you're not saved today, you'll not be able to say that. You won't have this ability to sing praises to the Lamb in heaven one day, because you won't be able to go to heaven without being saved, without knowing Jesus. And if you're here tonight and you're not absolutely certain of your standing before God, I want to encourage you, when we give this invitation, why don't you come? Why don't you come and let us show you from the Bible how you can be a child of God? so that one day you can say, I'm his child, and I stand faultless before the throne of God. And that's only through Jesus Christ, friend. Won't you come to him tonight? Let's all stand together. Brother John, will you lead us in a time of invitation, a hymn? And friend, you do as the Holy Spirit leads you. This altar is open. Use it as the Holy Spirit leads you tonight.
Thank you for listening to the Ellendale Pulpit with Dr. Jerry Harmon. If this message has been a blessing to you, we would love to hear from you. We invite you to call us at 901-386-4676 or send us an email at the following address, sermons@ellendalebaptist.org. If you are in the Memphis area, we invite you to come visit with us at Ellendale Baptist Church. We are located at 3861 Broadway Road in Bartlett, Tennessee. Our Sunday worship services are at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. Our pastor, Dr. Jerry Harmon, prays that God's richest blessings will be yours.